Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome, dear listeners, to Tune Radio Islam International. We welcome you once again to the program, and there is no real time for introducing the program. But today, inshallah, Aziz, we have two very honorable and esteemed ulama kiram, and we're going to be talking about, you know, the necessity of following a madhab, and the question is, why is it necessary to follow a madhab? And inshallah, we have two ulama kiram of the Siraj Tehr Saisab, hafidhahullah, as well as Marana Abbas Ali Saab. We'd like to welcome Mufti Saab on the program. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakum Allah khair, Mufti Saab. In line 02, we have Malana Abbas Ali Saab. Malana, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Malana Muhammad Saab.
Jazakum Allah khair, Mufti Saab, yes. And dear listeners, any questions we have for our honorable ulama kiram, very senior ulama kiram of the country, give us a call on the number 011-854-1548, 011-854-1548. And the SMS number for this very important topic is 082-580-8070. So the first question coming through, inshallah, is with regards to madhahib. What is, briefly, what is a madhab?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Let's look at the word madhab itself. The word madhab comes from the Arabic term or the Arabic verb, which is zahaba. And we know that zahaba means to go. So the word madhab will mean a route or a pathway, a place where one goes to. Some have said that this also refers to like a destination, a place that you have reached, because it is where you have gone. Now, that's just the technical, or rather the literal meaning of madhab. Technically, in the istilah or the technical term of Sharia, madhab applies to the collection or the combination of a set of rules and regulations that the Imam has taken from the Quran and Hadith. What a person has, what the mujtahid, and we will hear later on what is the meaning of the mujtahid. For the time being, we refer to the imam as the mujtahid. Mm. So these imams, like Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi, when they extract from the Quran and Hadith certain rules and regulations that are not found directly in the Quran and Hadith, and they compile this based on their principles. They also have set principles, and on these principles they base all their rules. So this whole collection, that is referred to as a madhab. And that is why, if you look at those things in the Quran al-Karim that are clearly mentioned, like Allah declares wine, khamr as haram, zina is haram, and stealing is haram, gambling, murder, a person who adopts this view or accepts this in the Quran al-Karim, you don't say this is a madhab, because that is something that is clearly mentioned in the Quran. The madhab mainly refers to those masail, laws, rules, regulations, which are not found directly in the Quran and Hadith, but which have been extracted and extrapolated by the imams, and they form this into one group. That is referred to as a madhab. And that's why you have Shafi'i, he's got his madhab, the masail that he has taken out. You have Imam Malik, he's got his masail that he has taken out from the Quran and Sunnah, and Imam Abu Hanifa, and Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal. And for this reason, we refer to the masail of all these imams as their mazhabs.
Jazakumullah. Quarter to 11, number to call for the program, 011-854-1548. The topic is, why do I need to follow a madhab? Malana Abbas, the question coming through is with regards to the four madhahib, why are they just only four madhahib? Malana sir?
Jazakallah. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh to all my co-host, Malana Mufti Shiraz Desai. Ramad barakatuh, and to all the listeners of Radio Islam International. Alhamdulillah, the first aspect already has been clarified with regard to the Shari'i meaning of madhab and the literal and the technical meaning of madhab. Now, why are they only four madhabs? Let us understand historically that in early stages, there were many, many more madhahib. And if you take it from the time of Sahaba, many of those Sahaba followed their own interpretation, understanding of the various hadiths of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the various aspects that they saw Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam doing. And there were other Sahaba who followed them. Someone followed this Sahabi, some followed the other Sahabi. So, but coming down from the time of the Sahaba to the time of the Tabi'een, then we find formally in a form of a Madhab, the first Madhab which came into existence in a, was the Hanafi Madhab, which was codified by Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah, Imam Adam, and with his students, Imam Abu Yusuf and Imam Muhammad and Imam Zufar and many, many other of his great illustrious companions. But before, even after the time of the Tabi'in, the Tabi Tabi'in's time, in the time after the hadiths were sort of, you know, hadiths were graded and Bukhari comes into existence and Muslim comes into existence, many of these great muhaddithin, and there were people like Imam Layth, Imam Awza'i, etc., Imam Suyuti, all of them also were mujtahids in the sense that they had their own madhabs. So this is just our understanding that we'll, inshallah, elaborate further on this other aspect, that how they understood and interpreted the various hadiths. So there were many, many people who were mujtahid and many who followed those madhabs. But why are they only four madhabs today? The acceptance and the qabooliyat that Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala granted to these four madhahib, Hanafiyat and Shafi'iyat and Maliki and Hanbaliyat, it was just the acceptance of Allah and qabooliyat, because these four madhahib had full-fledged, you understand, in explanations and interpretations on all aspects, taking Quran and Hadith and on every aspect of the Sunnah and on every aspect of the Sharia. So they became much, much more, because they were more intensive. The other madhahib, in the sense of the other muhaddithin or people who collected hadiths, and where they differed on various aspects with the other imma, but it was only on various, those madhahib were not so intense and so in detail. So they had their followers in their various times, but as gradually time went on, then those madhabs just died out, and Allah Ta'ala then granted the madhab, these four madhab qabuliyat, and it got limited to these four madhabs.
Well, this is how some people say that taqleed or following the school of an imam is not lawful in shari'at, and some insist that a true Muslim should only follow the Quran, the Kareem and Sunnah, and they say that it is equivalent to shirk, na'udhu billah, to follow an imam in the matters of shari'at. And they also go on to to claim that the Hanafi, Shafi'i, Maliki and Hamali schools were formed some 200 years after our beloved Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So their argument therefore is that these schools, na'udhu billah, it is some sort of innovation. What jawab, Musab, what answer do we give to these people? Some explanation on this.
Firstly, if you look at taqleed, taqleed of a mazhab, taqleed means basically to take a fatwa or to accept the word or the view of a mujtahid without knowing and understanding the dalil. But that doesn't mean, now once we understand this meaning, a person comes, an ordinary person comes and he asks the mujtahid or the alim a masala, the alim gives him the masala, he practices on that, he doesn't know where the alim has given that masala from, he doesn't know the basis, the source, the reference, but he practices on that. Of course, if it is a reliable alim and he is a person who knows his work and understands his fiqh, then he has taken it from some source. So where we make a mistake, people say that taqleed is shirk or it is something that is not permissible. It is because they don't understand the meaning of taqleed. When you follow a mazhab, you're not following that imam as such, as a person. You are following the view that that imam has expounded and has extrapolated from the Quran and Sunnah. So indirectly you're following the Quran and Sunnah, because you, when the imam gives a, when the imam formulates a masala, the mujtahid, he has done so from the Quran and from the Sunnah. Or we take a third dalil or a third source or form of evidence, which is called ijma, the unanimous or the consensus of the Sahaba, unanimous opinion of the Sahaba ikram. So when we make taqleed of a mazhab, we're not making taqleed of a person or one's personal opinion, but we're making taqleed of the ahadith, the Qur'an-i Kareem, the ayat, the Qur'an-i Kareem, the ahadith sharifa that imam has based his opinion on. And yes, we have as I mentioned earlier on, the mujtahid and the ijtihad, which we'll also hear about later on.
Sure.
We have that as well. And that is also based on Quran and Sunnah. Remember, when the imam has formulated an opinion, then that doesn't mean that he's just doing it at whim, just sucking things out of his thumb. He has given it very, very extensive thought and has now expounded that and taken it out, extracted it from the Quran and the Sunnah. And if you look at all the a'imma before the ulama, there is absolutely no difference among them. Even Allama Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, was a great scholar in his own right, and we know that people who are anti-taqlid, they quote Allama Ibn Taymiyyah a lot. But Allama Ibn Taymiyyah has mentioned in his fatawa, he says that for the ordinary man who doesn't understand the dalail or the evidences of Sharia, it is not permissible for him just to act anyhow or to try to understand the Quran and Hadith directly. He mentions that this person should make the taqlid of an alim. He doesn't even say an imam of the four mazhabs. He says any alim, and of course he means a qualified alim, that person should follow that alim and accept his fatwa, even if he doesn't know the dalil. So there is so much evidence, and I think we'll come to this, maybe Mawlana Abbas Sahib Dama Barakatum will elaborate more on this. So much evidence in Quran and Sunnah among the Sahaba Ikram to support this type of taqleed, where people accepted the fatwa of someone else. They never even knew where this person was speaking from, what was his dalil, and they never even asked for the dalil or the proof. So taqleed. And remember one thing, without taqlid, it's impossible for a person to act on the mazhab. And simply a very simple, glaring proof of this is, in today's times, there are hundreds of millions, in fact, of Muslims, they don't know the Quran and Sunnah. They can read Quran, they know how to make salah, but they don't understand the detailed evidences and the sources of our masail, our rulings and laws. They will take from the ulama, they make taqlid of the ulama, and that is how their mazhab functions, how they practice on their mazhab. If you take that out and you make that haram, you are basically cutting the very roots of people's source of knowledge. So it is only people that don't understand taqlid who make these statements. There is ijma. Ijma means consensus of all the ulama of past and present, that taqlid is not only permissible, but it is at times wajib and necessary. When a person has any other source of learning the deen, he's got to follow one mazhab, and he's got to follow an alim, and that is basically making taqlid of that alim.
Well, Abbas, I have a question coming through. Malana saying that are the rulings of the madahib the product of the ijtihad of just one imam, or are they the end result of the process of verification, of rechecking, and and the refinement undertaken by the galaxy of the mujtahids which constituted Eid Mazhab? And also the question added to that, Mawlana Sahib, is somebody is asking that what if a particular hadith escaped the imam of the madhab?
Okay, I didn't get the very question very clearly, but more or less what I pick up from your question, Mawlana, and what has come through. First of all, let us just take it in a sense of, let's put it this way, that someone would say if the Quranic, if the ahadith are the commentary of Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then what is the need to follow a mazhab? Okay, right, fine. First of all, the Quranic Kareem is a text, as we call it. It's a matan. And the hadith are the sharah and the commentary of the Quranic Kareem. There are so many ayats of the Quranic Kareem. Aqim salah, perform salah, atu zakah, give zakah. Nowhere details have been mentioned how to perform the salah, the qiyam, qu'ud, and what are the entire component of salah. Zakat, how, when zakat becomes farz, and how much we are supposed to give, and on whom zakat. None of that. That's where the hadith comes in as a commentary. The Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam expounded the explanation of the ayat of the Quranic Kareem in detail, and that's where we get it. Now, we come to the aspect that if a person says that if the Quran is there, then if the ahadith are there, then why do we need a madhab? Now we have to understand, when it comes to the ahadith and the Quranic Kareem, there have been differences of interpretation by the various Sahaba themselves, who interpreted a particular ayat of the Quran and Kareem from the linguistic point of view in one way or another, and interpret different point of view, and the same thing with the ayat of Quran and Kareem. Same way in a hadith, not only was there difference of interpretation by the various Sahaba, but also in the aspect of the people that came after and how they. Let's just take one very famous example from the Quran and Kareem regarding menstruation.
Yeah.
Now there are two aspects. One, there is a word used in the Quran and Kareem called quru. Quru. Now quru is the period of time, for that time, the iddat, it relates to iddat, that a woman has to secure herself for when she gets a talaq, say for whatever period of time, 3 months plus or whatever it is. Now some of them calculate, by way of interpretation, some have interpreted this to mean that it relates from one menstrual cycle period to the other menstrual, from haiz to haiz. Some others have said, no, it doesn't relate from history. They would say it relates from the purification period. From one purification period, so the iddat will be calculated accordingly. And definitely when the two interpretations are looked at, the period of time will differ between the interpretations. So the fact here is this, that that's where the explanation, there is difference of explanation or interpretation was between Sahaba and ayats of Quran and Kareem also, but hadith. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did something at a certain period, or something else at another period. Sometimes in the early part of Islam, Rasulullah did something. Later on, that was abrogated, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that now it's like. So a lot of factors had to be taken in place where the need for mazahib came. Now in the time of Sahaba kiram, there wasn't such a need for a codified madhab in the sense of that, that something had to be put in place in the sense of these things. Any Sahabi who was not himself a faqih. Now remember, there is a difference between a muhaddis and a faqih. Muhaddis, among Sahaba also there was this difference. Those people who narrated, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu is known as one of them famous, who narrated so many hadiths.
Yeah.
To that extent, he didn't give any explanations on the or interpretations of that. Many other Sahaba took those and they interpreted. Now that is where difference comes between a hadith and a sunnah. We have to understand this point, which ulama has made very clear. The people who reject taqlid, who reject following of imams, usually play on the word hadith. We saw this in the hadith. But they reject the word sunnah. The sunnah is the practical application or interpretation application of the Quran and the sunnah and the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Sahaba also, there were those that followed. Those they were muhaddisin, but they followed the fuqaha Sahaba. There's no time to give all the names. And there were those that only narrated hadith. So now to understand this particular point, that in the first century there wasn't any real need for a codified madhab. Everyone followed what they saw Rasulullah doing directly according to their viewing, or what a particular senior Sahabi did. Rasulullah said follow Abu Bakr somewhere, Rasulullah said follow Umar, etc., etc. So when it came to the point after that, that Islam started spread outside the Arabian Peninsula,
yeah.
And now it wasn't the same. Those were now non-Arab people, and now they could have arose problems in the aspect of the reading of Quran, and problems arose. I read this way, you read that way, I've been. So then, of course, interpretation difference would also come. That is why Allah Ta'ala used Imam Abu Hanifa, who came in the first century, or in the second century rather, after the period of Sahaba Kiram, and he met many Sahaba. So actually, he was a Tabi'in, and that started. And subhanAllah, from there, the door opened up. So now, just keeping these few facts in mind, the aspect of Mazahib came more. When the necessity of Islam started spreading outside the Arabian Peninsula among the non-Arab people who didn't even have the full knowledge of Arabic, etc., and then the knowledge of the Sunnah and the Sharia, so that had to be codified according to the explanation of the great scholars from the time of the Tabi'in. Now remember one thing which will be discussed in front. Muhaddithin period started in the sense of grading of hadiths after the Fu'aimah. So that is some point to remember. But before that, this was already being collected and hadiths. And based on that, Imam Abu Hanifa based his madhab, Imam Shafi based his madhab, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal based his madhab, and Imam Malik based his madhab. Of course, the Mu'tah Imam Malik was in existence, Musnad Ahmad was in existence, many other books were collected by Imam Zuhri, etc. But the actual work of grading hadiths, etc., came after the time of the for imams. But already by then the madhahib had been codified. So this is to make us understand that the need for a madhab, and where, as Mufti Sahib has explained, the word madhab comes from, and what was the necessity of this, and in what period historically we have understood this. And in the Quran Kareem is quite clear. Allah is commanding us, فَسَلُوا عَلَى ذِكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. If you don't understand something, follow the people of knowledge. In that knowledge comes the ulama. As Mufti Sahib rightly pointed out, in this time we don't have the mushtahidin here, but we have the ulama who
Alright, so apologies inshallah, but we're going to take a break for the 11 o'clock news, and thereafter we'll continue. If you just tuned Radio Islam International, we're talking to very senior ulama kiram, Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Hafizahullah, as well as Maulana Abbas Ali Sahib. We're talking about the necessity to follow a madhab, and increasingly people are asking the question that why do I need to follow a madhab. Any questions you have, inshallah, call us after 11 o'clock, and the number to call 011-854-1548, and the SMS number for this discussion is 082-580-8270. Next up, Maulana Muhammad Bam with the news. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to your listeners. You are tuned for Radio Islam International. We're talking about the importance of following a madhab, and the guests are Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib as well as Maulana Abbas Ali Sahib. We'd like to welcome the ulama kiram on board. Maulana Abbas Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh once again.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib on line number 2. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi.
Jazakumullah. It is your phone-in program, dear listeners. Any questions you have, anything bothering you, you want to know the answers, give us a call on the number 011-854-1548. The SMS number for today's panel discussion is 082-580-8070. Maulana Abbas, the question coming through is, what is the ruling, Maulana Sahab? Is it necessary or is it optional to follow a madhab?
Jazakallah khair, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yeah, the first straight answer is yes, it is necessary. If deen is necessary for us to get guidance and a proper explanation and interpretation of the deen according to the Quran and the hadith, or according to the Quran and the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then it becomes necessary for us to have our confidence and faith in the ulama, in the mustahideen, in the people of the past. That is the first step. If we don't have that, then the danger is this, that we are going to take the Quran and to take the hadith and then interpret it according to our own whims and fancies and according to our own convenience. So that's the danger. With the result, people like this, from a practical experience has been seen, who threw off the yoke of taqlid and putting their confidence in the madhahib, in the mujtahideen, etc., then that led to the confidence waning to the sahaba al-kiram. And then it even led to then those people who rejected madhahib then became rejectors at one stage of ahadith, because the sahaba were the ones who narrated the hadith. And later on, and these people called themselves followers of the Quran, and the hadith was that after the rejection of madhahib came the rejection of hadith. And then came the stage that these people, many of them, crossed the borders. After, when they lost faith in the hadith, then they lost faith in the Quran Kareem, and thereafter they walked out of Islam. So the danger is this, in the sense that if we don't follow a codified madhab in the sense of the explanation of the Quran, which is coming through an unbroken, authenticated link from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam down to Sahaba, to Tabi'in and Tabi Tabi'in, and down the galaxy of the great Muhaddiseen, Mufassireen, and the great Ulama, etc., up to the present time. That's why I use two words, authenticated and unbroken link. If someone gives an interpretation of hadith, you ask him, now where you got this from? And he says, I got it because I went to the varsity and under Mr. Clark I learned this. He said, oh, sorry, it's not authenticated, and Mr. Clark is not a Muslim either. The whole idea is that authenticated means it comes down to an unbroken link from the ulama who are expounding. They have to, able to authenticate their knowledge. And it goes up that where he heard the hadith from, where he got his knowledge from, right up to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So I would say that for the safety and protection of our deen, our iman, etc., it is necessary. It's not something that is optional. It is necessary to follow a madhab, especially for the ordinary layman.
Jazakumullah. But this up, is it possible for somebody to be a follower of all four of the madhahib?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. to follow all four mazhabs at one time in one issue wherein there is differences in the mazhab, that is not possible. It is actually impossible. You can't do that, and even logically it won't be possible for a person to comprehend this. For example, Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah says that if blood flows, wudu doesn't break. Imam Abu Hanifa says that blood flows from the body, the wudu will break. Obviously, in the same masala, there is two totally conflicting and opposing views. You can't follow both mazhabs. Likewise, in the amal of wudu, to follow two mazhabs by saying that, okay, my blood, I cut myself, so I'll follow the Shafi mazhab, I won't make wudu. And the Shafi mazhab also says that to touch a woman breaks wudu. Now this person touched a woman, he touched his wife, for example. He says, well, in this case, I'll follow the Hanafi mazhab. So that is totally, it is practically you do it, but it is not permissible because the ulama say you call that talfiq. Talfiq means where you combine two mazhabs in one issue wherein there is difference. Yes, if a person follows, he follows a mazhab, he follows all four mazhabs in such a way that that particular amal can encompass all the four different views, and is in that one action he's actually practicing all four, then that is also possible. There are certain masail like that. For instance, if you make masa of the whole head, now we know that according to Imam Abu Hanifa, masa of the quarter of the head is faras, and according to Imam Shafi rahimahullah, just three strands of hair, and according to Imam Malik, masa of the whole head is faras. So if a person makes wudu and he makes masa of the whole head, of course he is encompassing and he is incorporating all the four mazhabs. And that in fact, where it can be done, it is laudable, it is very much extolled and praised by the fuqaha, that where you can avoid the differences, then you practice in such a way that your amal will incorporate all four. But these are few and far between. In most cases, when there are differences in the mazhab, it's not possible for a person to making amal on all mazhabs or on two mazhabs at one time. Yes, what can happen is at times if a person at different times he follows maybe the Shafi mazhab, then after a while he switches over to the Hanafi mazhab. That can happen, but there are very strict and stringent conditions for that. One can only do it when these conditions are found. For instance, we say that if a person is living somewhere where he has got only Shafi teachers and there won't be anyone to teach him the Hanafi mazhab, so in that case, it's necessary for that person now to switch over to follow the Shafi'i mazhab. Remember, we in our deen and in these four mazhabs, there is no such a thing as prejudice and bias towards one mazhab. Where the need is and where possible, we will even accommodate and practice on the other mazhab as well. But to do it like this, where one is making amal on one aspect of the other one mazhab and takes the other one just for convenience sake, that is not only it is not only impermissible or haram. Some of the ulama say that this is actually, you are playing with your deen and you are bordering on kufr, because now your deen is something subject to your whim and fancy. So that's important, that you cannot make amal on the different mazhabs at one time, especially in those masail where there are ikhtilaf and where there is a difference among the mazhabs.
Jazakumullah. Well, Ustaz, just added to that a question coming through. It says, Assalamu alaikum on the madhab. The Shafi'i women do Hajj in a group, but Hanafi doesn't allow without mahram. Lot of ignorance and arguments on this. Please explain from Mufti Sub-Sahib.
Again, we're looking at the two different mazhabs. Yes, according to the Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, for Hajj, and I must make it clear, and you can confirm this by any reputable Shafi'i alim, that this masala of women going in a group for Hajj without a male mahram, even in the Shafi mazhab, it only applies to the Farz Hajj, not to the normal traveling where women can travel out and go with women, because even there Imam Shafi rahimahullah says that the hadith that comes in Bukhari, Muslim, in fact this is a hadith that is almost on the level of mutawatir. It means it has been so widely transmitted that you can't deny it, that لا يحل لمرأة تؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر أن يسافر فوق ثلاث ليام إلا ومعها زوج أو ذو رحم محرم. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, it is not halal, it is haram for a woman to travel for more than 3 days without the husband as a mahram or a family relative. So that is the Shafi mazhab pertaining only to Hajj, that women can travel in a group of reliable and respectable and senior ladies, so they don't need a male mahram. That is not the Hanafi mazhab. According to the Hanafi mazhab, one of the conditions for the Hajj being farz is that there must be a mahram. So a woman can have enough money, she can have all the means to go for Hajj, but she doesn't have a mahram, the Hajj is not farz upon her. So it creates the two different mazhabs. People don't need to be confused, and people must understand, even the Hanafi ladies must understand, that for this reason you can't practice on the Shafi mazhab. It is not, there is no compelling and strong enough reasons to allow a woman to suddenly switch over and say, oh, now I'll practice Shafi and I don't need a mahram, I'll travel without a mahram. That will not be permissible.
Jazakumullah. Malan Abbas, with regards to a mujtahid, can Malana Sahib explain to us who is a mujtahid? Malana?
Okay, Jazakallah. Before I come to the answer of this question, I'd just like to elaborate a little bit what Mufti Sahib has mentioned with regard to those masail and issues where, in Shafi some things are allowed and in Hanafi some. One is the aspect of mahram, which we just heard about, authenticated. Number two, there is also a masala which was alluded to earlier by Mufti Sahib, in a sense that if there is a contact, a physical contact between me, now, Namhara male and female, the wuzu breaks, according to Shafi. According to Hanafi, it doesn't break. And their hadiths, both have their hadiths to back this up with regard to that. Once I was asked by some people that why is it that we are told, these were Shafi's Malaysian brothers, that why is it we are told when we go for Hajj, then we should become Hanafis? Now, sounded to me very funny how which alim or mufti would say that when you go for Hajj, then you should not switch over and become a Hanafi. I said, no, I don't understand exactly which way. He said, no, we are told that in Hajj, when there is a physical contact between females, we are Shafi's. The fact is that we are told by our scholars, Shafi scholars, that on that occasion, in those circumstances, you will apply the Hanafi rule, the Hanafi masala, because it's virtually impossible to avoid that kind of physical contact. And so that didn't make you a Hanafi. It was just on that particular issue or the masala that this allowance was made. So what I'm coming to here, Mufti Sahib spoke about talfiq, people moving from one mazhab to the other mazhab, yeah, following the mazhab according to their convenience. That the present day, the ulama who have got the knowledge, the ulama who are the expounders of the Aimai Mujtahideen of the various mazahib, they have got that knowledge. There are many examples I could quote who, when they saw particular circumstances and difficulties in particular situations, that those ulama, it wasn't once unilaterally one alim or one mufti just gave a fatwa and said, no, don't worry, follow the Hanafi. No, they made mashwara on these issues and then they came to a conclusion that this is a bit difficult in the present time because of the big crowds that are there. So we will make this allowance for our Shafi mother people that you can follow the Hanafi in this one. So the fact here is this, but the thing, that point I'm trying to drive home is this, that this cannot be left at the mercy of laymen, that laymen decide that, this hadith I think I'm going to follow for my convenience, and I think at this time I'm going to leave this hadith and follow the other hadith. One is that for a layman, he doesn't just have that, that allowance for him to start, interpreting hadiths and taking hadiths which suit him. But if ulama of a certain time, they, okay, more examples I could quote, but just this one is just to suffice for now, that if ulama and the muftis, specifically the muftis, discuss a certain issue and they give a fatwa, where there's a Shafi giving a fatwa with regard to a masra following of the Hanafis or vice versa, then it becomes allowed that they make ijma on that in that particular time. So as far as that is concerned, we should understand that that Sharia is not so hard and so rigid and so difficult and so narrow that, you know, no, irrespective of what it is, you can't follow another mazhab in a particular issue. But laymen should not dabble in this. This will be left to the ulama, like in many, many examples I could give where they allowed this. So that was just the actually elaboration of what Mufti Sahib has mentioned. Exactly. Coming to this aspect of who is a mujtahid now. Now we should remember that there are three levels. One is a mujtahid, one is a muttabi', and one is a muqallid. Let's go to the mujtahid. Mujtahid are the people we heard. Imam Abu Hanifa was a mujtahid, Imam Shafi'i was a mujtahid, Imam Malik and Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal. Then there were many other mujtahid, like I mentioned in my earlier opening talk. Yes. Imam Bukhari could have been a mujtahid, Imam Muslim was a mujtahid, some say Imam Ibn Taymiyyah was a mujtahid, Imam Ghazali was a mujtahid, many mujtahid, Imam Ashawaliullah. The fact of the matter is that they were mujtahid. They had so much knowledge of the Quran and Hadith that they could, in that way formulate and extract a masla which could be, different from the other mujtahideen. But the fact is that all of these names I've mentioned, all of them followed the main mujtahid. These were not mujtahid mutlaq. Mujtahid in the sense that they in certain matters, in certain issues, they differed with the imam. So if Imam Hafiz ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayhi was a follower of the Hanbali school of thought, he differed with Ahmad ibn Hanbal and some time with the Jamhur also with regard to certain masail. So that, but he had that knowledge. He was a man of great, great knowledge. But the fact here is just that in that particular masla, he differed. That could go with a lot of other names I've mentioned. But the ruling was that these people didn't, they could have been mujtahid, they could start their own mazhab, which they didn't. Imam Ghazali, a great scholar of his time in some sense, he was also a mujtahid of his time. He followed Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi. And like that great ulama's name, we could mention among the Hanafis, among the Malikis, that for the mujtahid, that whatever he finds a difference based on his research and istinbat and extraction, he is allowed in his own way. But, this kind of great ulama will say that we will, and based on hadith, that some sahaba did certain thing and wore a red ihram. Another sahabi told him that if you're going to wear a colorful ihram, other people will see you with that. So don't do that. Stick to the main this thing. So those people in their own private capacity, they followed what they read. And that is the rule of this thing for a mujtahid. But he doesn't start his own mazhab. And he still sticks to the mainstream mazhab, and that's it. One. That is a, now who is a mujtahid? Coming to that, a mujtahid is a person who has got full knowledge of the sciences of Quran. When I say sciences of Quran, everything that relates to Quran, the Shani Nuzul al-Bab, when the ayat was revealed, which ayat came in early stage, which ayat abrogated another ayat, etc. Then the aspect of Arabic is very important, that which ayat of the Quran al-Karim, how it was read this way and what did it mean this way. He has full knowledge of Arabic as a language and which relates to the sciences of the Quran and the Hadith. Then it comes to hadiths, that mujtahid must know all the hadiths in front, which hadith Rasulullah s.a.w. did at what time and how he understood, how he explains that. So the full knowledge of the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he must also have the full knowledge of fiqh, tafaqquh. He is able to extract, like I said, hadith is one thing, but to extract masail and to extract laws and ahkam from there is the work of a faqih. Just on this point, it is mentioned about muhaddith. There's always been two jamaats from the time of the tabi'in and tabi tabi'in. One is called the jamaat of Ahli Hadith in the sense of muhaddithin. People who, spend most of their time in collecting hadith and grading them. Then you had the those people who were fuqaha, who took those hadiths. And then they interpret it. Now, if you look at the two, the example of a muhaddith is like a pharmacist. Mm-hmm. If you go to a pharmacist, what he'll do, you'll tell him whether a cough or something, he doesn't prescribe anything. He will just give you that medicine and a cough mixture, that's it. But if you go to a doctor, a physician, he will just first check you out and then he will diagnose and say, well, this is good for you. No, don't you? So that is it. The fuqaha took those hadiths. For various hadiths based on their criteria and standard, and then took it as a mazhab and then explained it. So that becomes the sunnah. And in Sahaba, like I said, there were some Sahaba who were Fuqaha, and some Sahaba who were just Muhaddithin who narrated or related the Hadiths. So if that was found in Sahaba, this was found in his period after that. Coming to the aspect of Mujtahid is one who has got all this knowledge and all-round knowledge and all-encompassing. And this is what we find among the great Fuqaha and the four Aimah one. So that is a Mujtahid. And then he, extracts from their Masail and Ahkam and the explanation and application of the Sunnah of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam based on particular Hadiths. One. Then you have the Muttabi. The Muttabi are the followers. In the sense of knowledge. But today's muftis, today's qazis, today's ulama, many of them are muttabi. That means they are following, but they study for 7-8 years or more than that to understand the aspects of what the, where these masail are coming from, where these laws are coming from. They have to do a thorough study on these madahib, somewhere on all four madahib, somewhere they specialize in one madhab. But the fact is that they are followers in the sense of knowledge, not just, blind followers of people without knowledge. So those are the muttabi, and those are the kind of people whom we follow today, and we have our full confidence. Again, we don't base our following on one individual. When a masla has to be, like following a Shafi, all this has to be done by a panel or a group or a jamaat of the fuqaha or a jamaat of ulama and muftis. So alhamdulillah, thereafter that becomes ijma and consensus, and then that becomes a masla. Like I gave the example of that of the contact in Hajj. So the muttabi are the second category, who today's ummah has got no option but to follow them, because they are the ones who have studied all that. The third category is the muqallid. The muqallid are those ordinary lay people who have no knowledge with regard to but the basic knowledge, and they don't have to have all that knowledge because they don't have the time to study. So what they do, they put their confidence in the present day ulama in the sense, and what those ulama whom they represent in the form of the various mazahib, and they follow them. If they are doctors in medicine, there's four or five doctors and got five opinions, you're not going to follow all five opinions. You're going to follow one opinion. So I think I put my faith in this. That's why you put your faith in one alim or in one mazhab. Number two, you don't ask the doctor when he writes a prescription out to you, why doctor this and why and what is in here? No, you follow it. Same way when these ulama based on Quran and Hadith, because they are taking a great load on themselves. They will answer to Allah tabarak wa ta'ala day of Qiyamah. If Allah forbid they give out, a wrong fatwa. So the giving of fatwa, the giving extraction of masail is just so for more ordinary lay people, again, coming back to the point, their safety of their deen, safety of their iman is to follow the ulama kiram of their time and the mufti of the kiram, and who again base it on the teachings of the various imam.
Jazakumullah. All right, number to call for the program. We have approximately 20 minutes remaining before we terminate the discussion with regards to following a madhab, the importance of following a madhab. The number to call for the panel discussion is 011-854-1548. The SMS number is 082-580-8070. But this question coming through, is the door of ijtihad closed?
Most certainly, the door of ijtihad or the faculty of ijtihad doesn't exist anymore. I've seen in one kitab, they put it very nicely, they say that this door was not shut, but it closed automatically. In other words, over the passing of centuries, as the stop and genius ulama passed on and left the dunya, that ijtihad slowly came to an end. And simply because there was no need for it. Now, we're speaking of the ijtihad that existed in those times, in the former times, from the time of the Imma Mujtahideen, the Imams of the Mazhabs, and then over the centuries. For several centuries, the Islamic world produced ulama that had the capability of ijtihad. And then slowly, these ulama left the worldly scene and they departed. Allah took them away, and that is all Allah's plan, and that is why this quality of ijtihad no longer exists in the ummah. The ulama have explained that there are many, many qualifications that a person, that an alim needs in order to make ijtihad in the masail, and these qualifications slowly have been taken out from the scholars, and this is also part of Allah's plan. However, having said that ijtihad is no longer existing and there is no need for ijtihad, there is another form of ijtihad, a lesser form, which we will refer to as qiyas. And qiyas is basically, we translate it as analogical reasoning. In other words, you draw an analogy between a mas'ala, a ruling that exists in the Quran and the Sunnah, and you do this in order to answer a new ruling or a new issue that has developed that never existed in the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now that is still in operation, that still functions, the function of qiyas still exists, and it has to, although there is difference among some of the ulama, they believe that this qiyas is also a form of ijtihad, and no one has the right to do so, but practically there must be this qiyas must be used, it must be utilized, and that's the only way we're going to get rulings. Like today, if a person asks you that what is the ruling on daha or drugs or these things that intoxicate you, so these things never existed in the time of Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam. It's not mentioned in the Quran al-Karim, but the law comes out through that reasoning, that analogical reasoning, by drawing an analogy between khamr, which is in the Quran, and this particular substance, the drug that causes intoxication, and we say, well, that is also haram. Of course, there will be a difference in that haram of khamr and the haram of the drugs, but it is still haram. So this type of ijtihad, or let's call it qiyas, still exists, but the ijtihad which was practiced by the former ulama, no, that no longer exists, and no one can claim that he or she is able to do this from the Quran al-Karim. And also there is no need to do it, because they have done all the hard work and the groundwork in those past centuries.
Jazakumullah. Alright, 11:39 p.m. we have a call on the line. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam.
Shema, brother, your question? Alhamdulillah, how are you?
Alhamdulillah. Jazakallah to the brothers of us and the alims for the show. My comment is one, I don't want to comment on what's been discussed, but would it not be advisable for Radio Islam to invite one of the scholars who have the counter arguments or the arguments that advocate for not following the madhab to join the show? The reason I say that is because some of the arguments may not be completely representative of what they say, and for every argument that has been presented forward, there may be a counter argument as well.
Okay.
Would it be a bit more fair to the listeners to have somebody, a scholar, because I'm not a scholar, so I don't want to comment on it, but rather somebody who's knowledgeable and could come on here?
Okay, no, my comment. Jazakumullah for that comment. Okay. Point taken. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. 11:40 p.m. We have, I think, another call on the line. Sister, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Alright, so nobody there. Let's go on. Malan Abbas Saab, you know, these days some people say that they only follow some sahih ahadith that have been mentioned by Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi. Is there anything wrong with this? Malana?
Ji, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam ala rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Look, we need to understand that there are many books of ahadith, but you refer to six as siha sitta.
Ji.
The word siha means those six books which contain a lot of hadith of the first grade of Sahih. Now they say because Bukhari Sharif has got the most of those hadith in there, in the sense that so it is accepted as some we would hear from our ulama and say that their most authentic book and correct book after Quran Karim. That statement is because he has got most of them screened out properly. But it doesn't mean that only the ahadith that are in Bukhari Sharif, they are only Sahih. In his time it was, of course, after it, Muslim Sharif was written, lot of, according to Imam Muslim's criteria and standard of grading hadiths, lot of Sahih hadiths are found in Muslim Sharif. Then came Abu Dawud, and then came Nasa'i, and then came Tirmizi and Ibn Majah. All of these books came in afterwards, and all of them have Sahih hadiths. So if a person says that, that we'll follow the hadith of Imam Bukhari, what you find in Bukhari, and nothing else, they are actually depriving themselves of the following of the other hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is where the barakat of the madhaib and the blessed of the madhaib come, that every of all these mujtahideen, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi, Imam Malik, etc., they have, where they have codified their madhaib, they have taken from all these hadiths. So Allah shukr, through these kitabs, this Sahih Sitta, the ummah is following on all of the hadiths of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam are being practiced upon. Somewhere by the Shafi'i, somewhere by the Maliki, so etc. So if a person says, I'm only going to follow the hadith of Imam Bukhari, assume that hadith relates to a particular matter, good, fine, you follow that. But what about the other aspects of those Sahih Ahadith which other ulama have connected in their books and the Imam Mujtahideen have taken that? You are not aware of it, you are following it. What guidance are you going to get on those other matters? So we say that it is not practical for a person to say that, you know, I'm just going to follow Bukhari Sharif and not follow, you know, any other hadith or from any other book. In that way we will be, I won't say openly rejecting those hadiths, sure, but we will actually be depriving ourselves of the, and I would say that that is something of deprivation and loss of barakah for us.
Jazakumullah. But this question coming up with regards to Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullahi alayhi, was Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullahi alayhi a mujtahid? And further added to that is that does he have a madhab of his own?
Allama Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah was indeed a great scholar,
yeah,
and he had vast knowledge,
yeah,
and undoubtedly many of the ulama have conceded that Ibn Taymiyyah indeed has the ability of ijtihad, and he did make his ijtihad, and of course his ijtihad differed, or rather let's say the results of his ijtihad differed to many of the other scholars, and that is why in so many masail, so many rules and fatwas that were produced by him, he was sort of individual, he was an individualist in these particular matters, like we say the three talaq being one, and Ibn Taymiyyah will say that talaq given in the state of hayz is not valid. And a most host of other things where he differed to the majority of the scholars. So that was all the product of his ijtihad, and no doubt he did have the ability of ijtihad, and he was a mujtahid in his own right. And the fatwas that he gave, from there you can glean and you can gauge that he practiced ijtihad, although in essence Ibn Taymiyyah himself will say that he is a muqallid in this sense, or he is a follower of the Hanbali mazhab, and that is where he is. If you look at his roots, when he grew up in the Hanbali mazhab. His father and the ulama around him, some of his tutors were also in the Hanbali mazhab,
yeah,
but then he differed and he moved off because of his ijtihad. Now how valid that ijtihad was or not, that Allah Ta'ala knows, because he had a vast amount of knowledge and he was able to extract these rulings from the different ahadith and the Quranic ayat, etc. So though he was a Hanbali mazhab, in let's say officially he followed the Hanbali mazhab, he was a Hanbali, but he had his own ijtihad, and hence he differed with not only the Hanbali mazhab Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, but even differed with the majority of the other mazhabs, where at times, as I mentioned in the Talaq Masala, he was giving his own ruling, which he felt was the right ruling from the Quranic, from the Ahadith, where in effect he was actually differing with many of the other ulama in his time and the mazhabs that existed. But yes, he was a mujtahid and he had the ability of ijtihad.
Jazakumullah. So the question coming through here is, Assalamu alaikum, I follow the Hanafi madhab fully. Can I accept the view of the Shafi'i madhab on a certain problem that I have?
As we alluded to this earlier, if you have a valid reason, then you can take a mas'ala or a ruling from another mazhab. But those valid reasons will have to be defined and verified by or from the ulama. You need to go to your ulama. And it won't be just one alim that's going to make a decision. It's going to be a group of ulama. You go to one alim, he'll confer with another alim or with several other ulama, with even a group of muftis. And when they feel that there are really good reasons and solid grounds to shift from one mazhab to another or to practice on the Shafi mazhab in this particular case, then by all means that will be totally permissible. This has happened in many cases before, like for instance the masala of a man who disappears suddenly and is missing and his wife doesn't know where he is. Then in the Maliki, in the Hanafi mazhab, this particular fatwa that was given in the past, it will make it very difficult for the woman, because she won't be able to marry until she gets verification of the husband's whereabouts or his death or whether he gave a talaq or not. Whereas in the Maliki mazhab, the matter is a bit easier. So what the scholars have done, they have opted for the Maliki mazhab in this particular masala. But They did it after a lot of consultation, lot of mashura, and taking the views of even the Maliki scholars and the other Hanafi ulama, and then they came to a decision. So this can be done, and it has been done in the past, but if you want to follow the Shafi Mazhab in any particular masala, you need to consult with your alim, and he'll consult with the other muftis, and if they feel you have good grounds and strong reasons, then that they will give you permission, and they will explain to you how you got to go about it.
JazakAllah. Malona Abbas, Malona sub question coming through is that those who oppose the following of a madhab say that they are following the Quran al-Kareem and the Sunnah. Are they really following the Quran al-Kareem and the Sunnah?
Gee, of course, it's a very good claim they make, and they could be very sincere also, by the way, in that they're following the Quran and the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But as we spoke earlier, the fact of the matter here is that if they are ordinary lay people and they just take the hadith from Bukhari Sharif and start following that, not knowing that there are other hadiths contrary to this hadith, in Bukhari itself, and how do we reconcile these two hadiths, then what the person will do, this will become a thing of toying, following one's, based on ignorance, following one's own whims and fancies and convenience. Mm-hmm. So I think between these two hadiths, I find this one to be much convenient and easy for me. I think I'll take this one. So he is following the Quran. But to say he followed the Quran and Sunnah is a different thing from following Quran and Hadith. And I explained it earlier, the interpretation and application of the Hadith is called Sunnah, included, of course, with the Quran. And that exposition of that has been done by the ulama kiram and the fuqaha from time to time. Now, the fact is that he just takes a Hadith. And he says, well, I'm following the hadith. But have you got a proper one there? Did you understand the fiqhi part of that hadith that based on another hadith, there is an explanation there on ayat of the Quran al-Kareem, and you just say, well, I'm going to literally follow the hadith. So he's not following the sunnah, actually. He just takes the literal hadith and he follows. Same thing could go with the ayat of the Quran al-Kareem, in the sense that he says that I'm following the Quran, which is very noble and very good. But the fact of this is that as an ordinary lay person, Do you have that knowledge of Arabic? Do you have the knowledge of the sciences of Quran? In a sense, you may be following one ayat of the Quran, let's say about fasting, in the very early stages that a person didn't have to fast. He could just give fidya. But then later that other ayat came down, now you have to keep the qadha of it. So fidya can't just be given. That is okay in the early stages. So the wealthy people who don't want to fast could just give fidya. Now another ayat comes, abrogates that one. And in that way, there's too many intricacies with regard to the interpretation of the Quran and the Hadith, which coupled together becomes a sunnah. And it can't be left at the mercy of the ordinary lay person who says that, no, I don't need to follow ulama, let alone I don't need to follow madhabs. I think I go directly to the Quran and sunnah, but in reality, they are deceiving themselves. And they may be misinterpreting it, and instead of gaining guidance in the sense of hidayat, in the sense of following that hadith properly, in their own minds they are doing it sincerely, but they are distorting the facts. And that is why we need the guidance and the support of the great ulama of the past and our ulama of the present and the muftis who have studied all those things and taken that into account.
JazakAllah. Mufti Saab, we find it is reported that some of the imma of the madhab said, the madahib said, that if you find a hadith that is against my fatwa, then my fatwa is the hadith. We have some explanation on this. What is meant by this?
Yeah, this particular statement is attributed to first Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, and the wording is actually this, that إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي. And it is also reported from Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahimahullah. And in actual fact, it is the essence of the ijtihad of all these ulama. So what it means is basically that while we say the translation is إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ, when a hadith is sahih, فَهُوَ مَذْهَبِي, that is my mazhab. What they actually saying is that we follow the sahih hadith. Now, just before I go further, it's quite interesting that those people, and there are a number of them, especially in the past, that tend to, and even in today's times, they tend to claim that Imam Abu Hanifa and the Hanafi mazhab don't practice or they don't base their rulings on sahih hadith. Now, for them, this is a beautiful answer. What Imam Abu Hanifa is saying here is a sahih al-hadith. When a hadith is sahih, that is my mazhab. It means that when I found a sahih hadith, then I practice on that. In my opinion, if a hadith is sahih, then that becomes my mazhab. So Imam Sahib is saying, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, that my mazhab is definitely based on sahih hadith. So who there comes and says that the mazhab of Hanafi is not based on hadith? Yeah, it is clearly said, and these are the same people that will claim this. Now this particular statement doesn't mean that Imam Abu Hanifa was not aware of the ahadith, and so he's saying that if you find a sahih hadith, then that is my mazhab. Because if you study again, you know, it's because people, there's a lack of proper study of the mazhabs. If you study the Hanafi mazhab, for example, and all the other mazhabs as well, then you will notice that when a hadith comes, they don't just take that one hadith in isolation of the other ahadith. They will try to reconcile and explain what this means, what that means. There are so many ahadith that are sahih, but none of the ulama will practice on them. For example, this hadith in Bukhari Sharif, and in fact in many kitabs it comes that inna rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam jama min ghayri matlin wala safar, that the Prophet alayhi salam combined two salah with, and it was not on a journey, it was not raining. Now that hadith is absolutely sahih, there's absolutely no doubt about the authenticity of the hadith, but not a single imam practices on that hadith. So why? Because they have given an explanation that that has got a different meaning. So when we say a hadith is sahih, then it is a mazhab of the imam. It means that he has based his mazhab on a sahih hadith, and if there is another sahih hadith that contradicts it, he has given an explanation to say why I have chosen this hadith and why not that, or he has given some form of reconciliation between the different hadith and practice on both in a certain way. So it doesn't mean that the imam is saying that if you find a sahih hadith somewhere, then you must know that is also my mazhab. How can that be when the imam has already formalized so many things? Yes, it is possible that certain ahadith could not have reached a particular imam. It might not have come to his attention, or he could have heard that hadith, but in his opinion, the hadith was not sahih. This is also something to understand, that who actually defines a sahih hadith and not sahih. That is left to opinion. When Imam Bukhari says this hadith is sahih, Imam Tirmizi says this hadith is da'if, which means it's weak. It is his opinion of that, of the narration, of the chain of transmission. He feels that, well, this man in this particular narration, this narrator here, is not a reliable person. But Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal will come along, and maybe Imam Abu Dawud will come along. He'll say, no, according to me, that man is a reliable person. I can accept his hadith. So it's a matter of opinion. It's not something that is cut and dried and, you know, sort of categorically mentioned in Quran and Sunnah. There's no such thing. So when the imam say a mazhab, a sahih hadith is my mazhab, it means that the sahih hadith, that my mazhab, which I have formulated, it is based on sahih hadith. And if there's another hadith that opposes it, either that hadith may not have reached the imam, or he has interpreted in a different way. And the latter is generally the case. So we have cases, there are a very few masail where the latter Hanafi scholars like Imam Abu Yusuf, Imam Muhammad, they are now the students of Imam Abu Hanifa, they have ruled differently to their imam, because they were also mujtahids in their own right, and they have based some of their masail also on hadith which they felt these hadith did not reach Imam Abu Hanifa. But at the end of the day, it comes down to the principles are the same, and it is also part of the Hanafi mazhab. And they believe that had the imam been alive today, he would have opted for the same view, he would have adopted the same particular evidence and proof. So again, one cannot understand from this that the mazhab is not based on sahih hadith. It actually means that my mazhab is on sahih hadith, and that is what I'm telling you, that when a hadith is sahih, I made it my mazhab. That is what this particular statement means.
Jazakumullah. Maulana Abbas Saab, last final question for today's program. The question states, Maulana Saab, that rather than creating unity amongst the Ummah, the question states that the tafleed has led to the fragmentation of the Ummah. Maulana Saab, how do we respond to that question?
This is absolutely a very, very wrong, understanding of things, in the sense of referring to the madhahib as fragmentation of the ummah and disunity. Let's just take a situation. Let's look at the Christian, religions and the Jewish religions and other religions. Let's just give examples. When we say they have difference of opinion, in the sense, the difference comes out, their churches are different, their synagogues are different, their mandirs are different, and in the Hindu region, even their gods are different. One could be the favorite, one could have a very favorite deity, and the other one could not even, have that image. So everyone, so there is basic differences, number one, in their religions. That's why you wouldn't find a Methodist will go to a Baptist church, or a Reformed Jew will go into what you would call Orthodox synagogue.
Jim.
In Mandis. So the fact here is this, that when we just look at that, definitely, as the Quran says, that faqtalifafi, they have made differences, but their differences relate right to the aspects of Aqidah. Now, alhamdulillah, when it comes to the Muslim Ummah of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we have our differences on the aspects of the Furu'at. Furu'at means the minor details, but not on the Usud. Nothing to do with the difference in Aqaid. All for Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah that we are, all our Aqidahs are one. There is not one who will differ. A Shafi wouldn't differ with a Hanafi, and Hanafi with a Maliki with regard to Aqidah. On the aspect of Aqidah and beliefs, we are united one. So to say that it's fragmented the Ummah and broken the Ummah, it doesn't make sense. Number two, even if it comes to Furu'at, coming to the example of the past religions, you find Makkah is a beautiful example. We all stand together. Someone is making rafa, that means before ruku lifting up his hands, or after ruku, someone is reading qunut. So there is difference, but we all stand in one saf. And with that minor differences that we have based on the fiqh, etc., everyone is following. The imam is most probably Hanbali. And the Shafi'is are following him, the Malikis are following him, the Hanafis, and no one is like saying that we're not going to follow. So shows that this minor difference, someone holds the hand above his neighbor, someone below, someone says Amin loudly, it doesn't affect the Ummah in the least, but everyone tolerates the other and accepts it. Number two. And number three, if we go to any part of the country, let's say we as Gautengers go down to Cape Town. Cape Town is a predominantly Shafi area. And now, do we have a Shafi Masjid and we have a Hanafi Masjid? Yes, the people who built it may be Hanafis, and the people living may be in majority Hanafis. But if we go there, I'm going to go and look around in the whole of Cape Town, because I'm a Hanafi, go look for a Hanafi Masjid. No, I can't perform Salah in a Shafi Masjid, be a Shafi Imam. Now that is all that, there have been some particular intolerant people down the corridor of history. We're not talking of those exceptions. But if we find ourselves at the time of Salah has come, there's a masjid here. Irrespective of Shafi'i or Hanafi or whatever, whoever the imam is, we're going to stand behind him. So all this proves that this is actually coming from the rejectors of mazahib, to make this kind of statements, to make the people of mazahib feel guilty. And we counter that to say to them, that show us what is the fragmentation about. We are performing salah behind one another, next to one another, in Makkah, in our masajid, and it all depends who is in the majority. So if the majority are Shafi and the imam is Shafi, so what? We will perform salah behind him. So I think that this is just a pure accusation on the people of Ahlul Sunnah al-Jamaat and Mazahib to say that taqlid has led to the fragmentation. In fact, it has led to the unity, uniformity, of the Ummah. And alhamdulillah, the Ummah is following now. Despite the minor differences, they still stand behind the same Imam and they still do that. So alhamdulillah, it has become that in our diversity, there is unity. And shukr alhamdulillah, that shows that the difference of opinion in my Ummah is the mercy and rahmah. So I think that this is a way out statement, but we know where it is coming from.
Jazakumullah. Well, this is our final question. Maulana Sahib, it says, how can it be said that taqlid is wajib when only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can declare something to be followed, sunnah, mustahab, wajib or makruh?
That is actually incorrect, because while we in principle we know that the laws come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but I just explained earlier when I spoke of the concept of qiyas, that whatever ruling the ulama, especially the mujtahideen, gave, it was based on Quran and Sunnah. So it is as if Allah has as if that law came from Allah, which is the Quran, or from Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because the Hadith Sharif of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned in Ibn Majah, it said that innama harrama Rasulullah mithla ma harrama Allah. What the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made haram is just like what Allah has made haram. So Allah and His Rasul, they are the lawmakers of the Sharia. And Rasul alayhi wa sallam does it with the command of Allah, with the permission of Allah. So any new issue that comes up and the ulama rule upon that, it is not that they are making it haram or halal or makruh. They are basing it on those same principles of Quran and Sunnah. And we have to acknowledge the fact that there are so many, literally thousands of masail, of issues that we are confronted with daily. These issues haven't been discussed, are not mentioned in Quran and Sunnah, but the principles are there to govern those issues. That is why I'll give you one example. Hazrat Mu'adh bin Jabal radiallahu anhu, when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent him to Yemen, he made him the teacher of Yemen, and he went to do tabligh and to teach there. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tested him, and he says that, tell me, فَإِلَّمْ تَجِدْ كَيْفَ تَقْضِي إِذَا عَرَضَ لَكَ قَضَاءٌ. When something comes up, a matter comes up, and you need to decide, how will you decide? So he says, بِكِتَابِ اللَّهِ, I will use the Kitabullah. Then he said, فَإِلَّمْ تَجِدْهُ فِي كِتَابِ اللَّهِ, if you don't find the ruling in the book of Allah, then he said, I will rule according to the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then the Prophet asked him a third question, فَإِلَّمْ تَجِدْ فِي سُنَّةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ, and if you don't find the ruling in the Sunnah of Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam, then what will you do? Then he said that, أَجْتَهِدُ بِرَأْيِ وَلَا أَلُ, I will use my opinion and I will make concerted effort to get the right answer. Now, here the Prophet ﷺ himself is acknowledging that things will come up in your ruling or in your teaching of the people of Yemen. Things will arise that are not mentioned in the Quran and in the Sunnah. Then what you're going to do? So, Mu'adh bin Jabal said that I'm going to use my opinion, my ijtihad. And that ijtihad, of course, was based on the Quran and the Sunnah. Likewise, it was Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, one hadith, which is also a sahih hadith mentioned in the kitab of Kanzul Ummal, that he asked the Prophet alayhi salam that, Ya Rasulullah, إِن نَزَلَ بِنَا أَمْرٌ لَيْسَ فِيهِ بَيَانُ نَهِنْ وَلَا أَمْرٍ فَمَا تَأْمُرُنَا. That, Ya Rasulullah, if something crops up, something confronts us in which there is no command or prohibition from you, then what do we do? Then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave him an answer. He said, شاور الفقهاء, then you must make mashura with the fuqaha and the learned scholars of your time. So here we see these ahadith tell us that there are many rulings that will come that are not mentioned in Quran and Sunnah, and that is a practicality that no one can deny. So how do we declare these as makruh, haram, or mubah, or mustahab? It is based on the principles of Quran and Sunnah. So it's not the alim that is making something haram. He's going back to the Quran and Sunnah, what the principles are, and he's applying those principles. That is how we understand the different types of rulings, and we understand that it is not a personal matter, a personal opinion, but it is something that comes from Quran and Sunnah.
Jazakumullah. Right, dear listeners, we come to the end of today's program, but before we terminate, inshallah, we're going to ask our esteemed ulama kiram for the closing remarks. Mawlana Abbas Saab, final closing remarks, Mawlana.
Ji, mashallah, to our brothers and sisters and whoever are listening, specifically from the ordinary lay people, that always regard and hold tight to the aspect of following ulama of your time, in a sense of their explanation or their guidance, in a sense of the masail and akam, etc., etc., for the safety of our deen and iman is in this, and we don't have to even worry, the load is on them, that we don't need to ask them where they get it from and why it's like this and that, like we don't ask a medical doctor. So that is my advice, the parting advice to all, that alhamdulillah, our safety of our deen iman is to follow, put our faith and confidence in ulama, the muftis, and who are in turn for expounding the teachings of the imam. Jazakumullah khair. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Will this have final remarks and comments?
Yes, I would also add there that we need to be very careful when it comes to abandoning a mazhab. Generally, that leads to laxity in your amal. And when there's laxity in amal, it is also a deficiency that comes into iman. And that is why one of the great scholars of the past, Allama Zahid Qawthari, rahimahullah, from Egypt, he used to, actually he wrote a booklet, and the title was quite significant. He says, La Mazhabiya Qantaratul La Diniya. He says that La Mazhabi, that means people who abandon a mazhab, they're actually establishing a bridge towards La Diniya, to lose their deen entirely. So it's a very serious thing. It's not something that we must just put to debate and say, well, it's something debatable. It is important for us to follow a mazhab, to adhere to that mazhab rigidly, unless we are forced to change to a mazhab. But remember, this will lead to laxity in deen, and it will lead to people even abandoning the basic principles of Sharia, which is something that is very detrimental to our iman. We make dua, Allah Ta'ala give us the understanding of these issues, and Allah grant us all the ability to make amal.
Ameen. Subhanakallah for the insight and the in-depth knowledge on the topic that is often misunderstood. Jazakallah, and the request for du'as. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
9:12 your Tune Trade Islam International. Tomorrow afternoon, inshallah, Aziz will talk a little bit more with regards to taqleed and the importance of taqleed during the Anila program. Alright, we conclude the program, the panel discussion, request for du'as. Have a lovely day ahead. From Mr. Muhammad Qara and Hafiz Hamdallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.